Please turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 8. We're in a series going through the book of Romans, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, basically. And we are not in depth verse by verse, but we're looking more at the passages. And we're in Romans chapter 8, verses 17 through 30 today. And we are looking at the inheritance of the believer. The inheritance of the believer living as an heir of God. Living as an heir of God. What does that look like? And what are some of the blessings of that? Romans chapter 8, please, and verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. We're going to stop right there. We probably won't get all the way through verse 26 today. We might, but this one point, I have basically one point, and then the second point moves into verse 26. This one point is a big, long point, okay? And so this might be the whole message, just a one-point message. Sounds short, but it's not, all right? It's a long point. The point is, the inheritance of the believer includes enjoying all the glories of Christ and his heaven. The inheritance of the believer includes enjoying all the glories of Christ and his heaven. That's a big statement. That includes a lot of things. And so we're going to look at that today. But before we get into it, let's pray, please. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your word. And thank you for our inheritance. What a tremendous, huge amount of blessings you have not just given to us, not just poured out upon us, but you have dumped them upon us, overwhelmed us with them. And so, Lord Jesus, help us to rejoice in our inheritance today. And Father, I pray that you bless this message. If there's one here today that does not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, does not have this inheritance, Lord, would you help them to understand that they could have it if they turn to Jesus Christ in repentance and ask him to be their Savior. Father, I pray that you bless this message now. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. The inheritance of the believer includes enjoying all the glories of Christ and all the glories of his heaven. And before we jump into what does that look like, we need to look at verse 17 again. Go back to chapter 8, verse 17, and talk about the sufferings. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. The inheritance is a reward for the believer's sufferings for Christ. It's a reward for our sufferings for Christ. And Paul says in verse 18, For I reckon. What is Paul saying? He says, let's take a look at our sufferings from a mathematical perspective. Our sufferings compared to the reward that we're going to have from Christ in heaven for that reward. So Paul is basically saying, let's take our sufferings, excuse me, let's take our sufferings and put them on a weight scale. And put one on one side of the scale, put our sufferings, and on the other side of that same scale, put our inheritance that we have, the reward we have in Christ for those sufferings. Let's take all the blessings and benefits that we will enjoy for eternity and place them on the other side, and let's see which one is heavier. Which one is greater? Which one is bigger? Which one should we be more concerned about? You see, Matthew Henry, the great commentator, one of the good commentators, there's several good ones. I don't mean to insult anybody, but there's a few you got to watch out for, by the way. Matthew Henry writes, quote, "He first sums up," referring to Paul, "he first sums up what is dispersed for Christ in the sufferings of this present time and finds they come to very little. He then sums up what is secured to us by Christ in the glory that shall be revealed, and this he finds to be an infinite sum." An infinite sum. Transcending all conception. The disbursement abundantly made up, and the losses infinitely countervailed. End quote. In other words, Christ pays us back an infinite amount compared to the sufferings that we have to go through in this life. And of all men, by the way, of all men, Paul, he's the one talking, he's the one writing this book. Paul's the perfect candidate. Remember? Paul, who else among men would you have doing the weighing here? Nobody but Paul. He's the best option. He's the perfect candidate to calculate this accounting problem. Because he's the one best suited through experience, not just to look at the sufferings, but to look at the blessings. He's the best one to do this. Look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, if you would. 2 Corinthians 11. He's the most experienced one that I know, that had to go through suffering. He went through more suffering than anybody else I know about. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. 2 Corinthians 11, 23. "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, excuse me, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." Paul went through more suffering than anybody I know. He is the best one suited to be talking about this. I'm not as suited as Paul to be talking about this. I am so glad Paul is the one saying this. But what about the glories of heaven? Now, what could Paul share with us about the glories of heaven? Go forward one chapter. Chapter 12, 2 Corinthians. Paul knew about the glories of heaven as far as we know. Look at chapter 12, verse 3. "And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth." Who is he talking about? Well, as far as we believe, he's referring to himself. But he's referring to himself in the third person, you see. We believe this is Paul himself. "I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. how that he was caught up into paradise. Paul, we believe, we don't know for sure, again, but we kind of surmise that when he was rocked to sleep, stoned to death, that maybe God took him and gave him a glimpse of heaven when he was stoned to death. We don't know that that was the time for sure, but that would be a pretty good time for that to have happened. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Paul says, I've seen heaven. I've seen the glories of heaven. I've gone through all this suffering, and I have seen the reward and the blessings and the wonder of it all. And I can tell you, without talking about how glorious it is and without talking about specifics, I can tell you that no matter what you go through, what suffering you go through on this earth, the glory of heaven, the inheritance of the believer, is outstandingly so much more wonderful. It outweighs, without question, the weight of any suffering down here, he says. Praise God. What a blessing that Paul could say that to us. Somebody who knew what he was talking about. He says, you can bank on it. The blessings of heaven will outweigh, will cast a shadow. You won't even remember the suffering that you went through. And if you do, it'll be like, boy, I wish I had gone through some more so I could enjoy heaven even more. You see. The result of Paul's calculations, go back to chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. The result of Paul's calculations, he says, put the sufferings on one side of the scale, put the blessings on this side of the scale. And what's the result? 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light affliction. He says, that suffering, that scale with the suffering on it, just went, whew, it went to the ceiling. It's light affliction. It is not hardly worth mentioning compared to the weight of glory. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. What a beautiful picture that is. And a great truth that is. See, Paul could say on the suffering scale, he could write the word, if you would, with Daniel, tekel. Remember, meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin? Tekel, you are weighed in the balances and are found wanting. You are found light. He could write, suffering is tekel, just light. There's nothing hardly there. Tekel. But the blessings of heaven, they are a great and mighty weight, weighing that scale down. 1 Corinthians 2:9 tells us, but eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. You see, we cannot even imagine the glories of heaven sufficiently, properly, completely. They are beyond human conception, beyond human visualization, beyond human understanding. But verse 10 goes on of that same verse, same passage, 2 Corinthians 2:9, eye hath not seen. Verse 10 says, but God hath revealed them to us by His Spirit. Does that mean we know what they are? No, it means we understand there is bounteous blessings beyond our comprehension up there that God has told us about, but we don't understand the full scope of them yet. We don't understand the exactly what it is, but we understand that they are there. They are there. God has told us that they are there, you see. It's an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It's a reward for our sufferings. And the believer would never be able to enjoy heaven in our sinful flesh. Go back to Romans 8, please. The believer would never be able to enjoy heaven the way God intends for us to if our sin nature went there with us. Heaven would not be heaven, would it? It would be just like this world, just as corrupt as this world. if our sin nature went with us to heaven. So the beginning, the very beginning of our inheritance as we get to heaven is that we are going to be redeemed from the effects of Adam's fall. We are going to be redeemed from our sin nature once and for all, finally. Our sin nature is going to be left behind as we go to heaven. Verse 19 of Romans 8. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Verse 19 again. For the earnest expectation. So in verse 18, he's talking about the sufferings and the glory which shall be revealed in us. And then he goes into verse 19. For the earnest expectation. That verse is almost like an until then. Until the glory, until the suffering is outweighed by the glory of Christ, the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Until then, that's kind of like what verse 19 is. It's an until then verse. Until then, this is what we suffer through. This is what we go through. It's a change of direction in the flow. Until we receive our inheritance, there is still a fallen world to endure. There is still a fallen world to endure. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. What does that phrase, earnest expectation, mean? Well, I think God is giving us a perfect definition of the biblical word hope. The perfect definition of the biblical word hope. Hope means an earnest expectation. An expected end. We know what the end is. We are looking forward to that end. That is our hope. It's a biblical definition here for hope. An earnest expectation. It's an intense, intense anticipation. We are intensely looking forward to going to heaven and being without our sin nature, enjoying the glories of heaven. We are intensely looking forward to that day when Jesus calls us home, aren't we? Amen. But what in this passage, there's a couple of words we need to understand. There's the word creature, and then there's the word creation that pop up. Now, I don't know, in the Spanish version, it might be a little bit clearer or something. So it might not be as difficult to understand of a passage as it is in the English. But this is a kind of a hard passage to understand in English, but I'll try to explain it to you. Let's read the passage again, just so we know what we're talking about. For the creature, verse 20, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. What is he talking about? What is the creature? What is the creation? What's the difference between the two? And why is there a difference? Because when you look at the words in Greek, it's the same word. It's the same exact word, okay? In Greek, it's the same word. So why in English is it creature and then creation? Okay? Both are the same Greek word. This is one of those cases where the King James translators were trying to be as honest as they possibly could. Like with the italicized words, they're italicized because the King James translators were trying to be as honest as they possibly could be. They added those words. No other version of the Bible admits that. The King James translators were trying to be honest. These words aren't exactly in the text, so he added them for clarification of what the text was saying. Okay, italicized words in the Bible. This is one of those cases. Greek word for creature or creation is a singular term. But it means creation. But it is a singular. Our word creation is a collective plural. Creation. All of it. And so when the King James translators came up to this singular creation, they wondered, well, how do we say a singular creation? Oh, creature. One single created thing. A creature. It's created. That's the background of the word. The base of the word. It's created. A creature. It's one created thing. A creature. But if they had said creation, well, that's plural. And so they were being honest. That's all it is here. They were honestly saying, the Hebrew says singular creation, singular creation, singular creation, and then plural creation. You see. So that's all it is. That's all it is. For the creature, singular creation, the Greek, again, did I say Hebrew? Greek. The Greek word for creation is a singular thing. For the creature, singular, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole, there's a plural, whole creation. So now they stuck in our plural word, creation, you see. So it's just a plural, a singular word in Greek that they were trying to show us that this is singular here, this is singular here, but it's plural here, you see. Okay? Singular form two times, and then the plural phrase is used. So what does it mean, though? What is it talking about? In verse 19, Paul says that the hope of believers, the created thing, the hope of a believer, the created thing, their hope or earnest expectation is, right now, simply waiting. Verse 19 again. For the earnest expectation of the creature, you and me, waiteth. We're waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. That waiting is, Lord, is the idea of patience. We are to be exercising patience right now. We're waiting for Jesus Christ to come back. We are the creature. We are that singular creation waiting for us to get to heaven and be revealed as the sons of God, to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, you see. We're waiting. We're all waiting. But it's a singular term for creation. And then verse 20. Excuse me, going back to verse 19, he's saying each created thing, if we could say it more specifically, each created thing is waiting or exercising patience until that great day when Jesus calls us home. Verse 20, for the creature was made subject to vanity. What is vanity? Vanity means transientness, passing away-ness. The idea that it will pass away. It won't be around very long. Like smoke, it's vanity. It's transient. You see a smoke, a little bit of wisp of smoke, and then you watch it for a little while and it's gone. That's vanity. It's transientness. It doesn't last. It is subject to time and death. Our body was created subject to time and death. For the creature was made subject to vanity. Our body, us as the creature, physically speaking, we are transient. We are made after vanity. Our body, our life, does not last. It's going to come to an end one day. Every one of us are going to die someday. Okay? And we didn't volunteer for that. Notice what it goes on to say. For the creature was made subject to vanity. We're all going to die. We all pass away. It was made subject to vanity, not willingly. God didn't ask us, would you like to be made so that your body lives for a little while and then dies? He didn't consult us, did he? He said, nope, this is the way it's going to be. It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this judgment, God didn't ask us for our opinion. He said, this is the way it's going to be, period. Whether you like it or not, which we don't like it, but that is the way it is. We were made subject to vanity, not willingly. We didn't say, okay, we vote for that. But by reason of him, by his consultation, for his reasonings alone, he has subjected the same to us. He's put us under that subjection. We are made subject to vanity, subject to death, whether we like it or not, for his reasons alone. Excuse me. But then, notice the last little phrase. Who has subjected the same in hope. In hope. There is a hope still. He made that subjection unto us. We are put under that subjection by the decree of the Almighty. But he gave us hope. He didn't leave us there. He gave us the truth that we can be translated to heaven someday. We can be taken to heaven as a child of God. That's the hope, you see. Verse 21. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered. There's the hope. The creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. All of us, everybody, saved, lost, everybody's going to be translated into the glory. No, it's talking about the believer. This is the inheritance of the believer, the whole passage. Inheritance of the believer. This is what only the believer gets. The believer, that creation, that creature, the believer itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. We are delivered from the body of this death. Whether we have died or we're going to die and Jesus raptures us, we are delivered. Those who have already died in the faith, Jesus is going to translate them to heaven at the rapture. He's going to give them a new body. They are delivered from corruption, you see. Their body is changed. Whether it's dust already or whether it's been scattered around the world in the wind, their body is changed, brought back together, and God creates a new body. For the believer, we are delivered from the body of this death, and we are given a glorified body. The whole creation, all of the believers, the creature itself also, verse 21, shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We inherit a body just like Jesus, a glorified body that can go through walls. It's not limited by time and space any longer. It cannot feel pain. It cannot die. It does not need to breathe oxygen. Nothing about it is physical. It's a spiritual body. It will never perish. It will never feel pain. It will never feel sorrow. From what we understand, it will never feel sorrow. You see. What a great deliverance this is. Into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We're taken to heaven, and we are made into the image of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and we will forever be with the Lord, the Bible says. Forever be with the Lord. We are going to be set free from the curses of the fall at that moment. Our sin nature does not go with us anymore. That it gets left behind. We will finally inherit the freedom. Adam, before the fall, Adam knew as free from sin when he was created. We'll finally know that liberty. We'll experience that freedom in Christ's presence. The glorious liberty of the children of God. Freedom from sin. Freedom from the effects of sin. Freedom from the effects of the fall. There is no longer the curse upon the ground. There's no longer pain in childbearing. There's no longer any of that. It's gone, praise God. We don't no longer are tempted to sin. Can you imagine never being tempted again? Wow. And never falling. This end. Praise God. This is part. Again, let me stress that. It's part of our inheritance. Just part. Wow. That's impressive. But verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." There is suffering in this world. We can see it. We know about it. There's suffering in this world. We can see it in man, war, suffering, death. We can see it in the animal kingdom. The lion attacks the poor innocent little gazelle and tears it apart and eats it. We can see it in the plant kingdom. One plant grows and then it dies and another plant grows in its place. Or sometimes some plants overwhelm other plants and kill them slowly and take their place. There's suffering, there's death. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. We know it, we can see it. And not only they, not just the creation out there, but we ourselves, verse 23, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, we who are born again, and but still living in this world, we ourselves are groaning and are suffering pain and are suffering loss. We are waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." You see, we cannot wait. I don't know about you, but I cannot wait till I get to glory. What a blessed day. Praise God. There is an end to this cursed body, to this cursed sin nature. There's an end to it. And we can see it. We can see it all around us, the pain and suffering. And we're going through it. And what is that phrase, the first fruit of the Spirit? Those who have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. The first fruit of salvation is the Holy Spirit. The first fruit of the Spirit is indeed the Holy Spirit Himself. He's the first fruit of salvation. Go to 2 Corinthians 5:5. So that phrase is not some fancy, special phrase that is meaning some ambiguous group of people. It's just a fancy phrase referring to those who are born again who have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. That's all it means. But ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. It's us, the believer. We have the Spirit of God. He is the first fruit of salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:5, please. 2 Corinthians 5:5. "Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit." What is that talking about? It's talking about a guarantee payment. A guarantee payment. God has guaranteed his payment of eternal salvation for us by causing the Holy Spirit to indwell us right now. It's the guarantee payment that God gave to us. It's his pledge. The Holy Spirit is his pledge. I guarantee I am going to take you to heaven because I put the Holy Spirit within you. Guaranteed. Absolutely. No questions asked. If you have the Holy Spirit of God within you, you are born again. You are destined for heaven. You are going to live forever with God in heaven. He is the earnest money, if you will. The Holy Spirit is the earnest money. When you go to buy a house, you say, "I really want that house. Here's my offer, and I am putting X amount of earnest money in the bank right now because I really do want that house. And I'm willing to lose that money to prove it to you." And God says, "I'm proving to you that I'm going to take you to heaven by giving you the Holy Spirit right now. I did save you. I'm guaranteeing it by the Holy Spirit. He is my pledge, my guarantee, my warranty that you are going to be changed one day into the image of his dear Son." Praise the Lord. So that's all that phrase means. Going back to Romans chapter 8. Who have the first fruits of the Spirit? The believer. The Holy Spirit himself is the first fruit of salvation. He's the first fruit of life. Eternal life. He's the first fruit of life with God. We wait for the adoption, to wit, the redemption, the redemption of our body. So we're waiting to go to heaven. That's when our body is redeemed. In fact, more specifically, we are waiting for the rapture. We're all waiting for the rapture. Even those who are in heaven now are still waiting for the rapture. They're waiting to receive their glorified body. So all the believers are still waiting for the rapture. Verse 24, for we are saved by hope. That hope, again, is the rapture. And saved, by the way, here's one of those occurrences in the Bible where saved does not mean salvation, getting saved. Saved here just means our restoration, our deliverance. Our deliverance to God. It doesn't refer to getting saved at all. We are already saved. The whole passage is the inheritance of the believer. Nobody is becoming a believer in this passage. It is referring to the believers, all of it. So we are saved. We are saved. We are taken to heaven by hope, by the rapture. But hope that is seen is not hope. Here's another of those confusing phrases. We are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. Then it says, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? We are saved. That's our deliverance. We are delivered by our hope. By our hope of the rapture. When the rapture happens, our hope is fulfilled and we go to heaven. We are delivered to heaven. We are saved by hope. But hope, the rapture, that is seen, if the rapture were already here, it's not hope any longer. Hope that is seen is not hope. It is an expected, an intense expectation. An expectation that has already come is no longer an expectation. It's like receiving a package in the mail. As soon as you go to Amazon and say, buy it, you almost know for sure it's going to come to you. But when do you know it's going to come to you? When that third party, the post office or the UPS or FedEx, sends you a tracking number and says, yes, we do have a parcel in your name with your address on it, it's coming to you someday. You know you are now expecting a parcel. Now, I sell on eBay, and so I have thought about this, and I wonder, what happens if I receive an empty box one of these days? Because I could do that. I could make a package and send an empty box. And then resell the item, you know. Well, then I get all in trouble and blah, 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 and have to refund the money. But anyway. But what if I were to buy something and receive an empty box? Oh, dear. Well, that tracking number says you are going to receive a parcel. Well, it may be an empty package, but you are going to get something in the mail, don't you? You're expecting it. Excuse me. It's an expected thing, but it's yet to be delivered. It's out there coming to you somewhere in the mail system. It's not received yet, but you are fully expecting it. You know it's coming because a third party said, yeah, we have something coming to your mailbox with your name on it, with your address on it. It is coming. So you're expecting it. You have a hope. You see, a biblical hope to receive something. It's an expected end. There's an expected anticipation for something. But what happens when you receive the package? There it is. You have it in your hand. You have no expectation any longer to get a package in the mail. You have it. Why would you be still expecting that package? You see, hope that is seen, held in your hand, is no longer hope. An expected end that has happened is no longer expected. Hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, I have water. Why do I hope to get water? I don't need to go after water. You see, it's an expected thing that has not happened yet. Hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But, verse 25, if we hope for that we see not, excuse me, this is really something. If we expect the rapture that we have not seen, but we know it's going to happen. Jesus said it would. We know it's going to happen. We expect it. It hasn't happened. Then do we with patience wait for it, you see. We are waiting for it. It's a hope as long as it hasn't happened. After it's happened, it's no longer a hope. You see, we are hoping for that rapture. That rapture is going to change everything for the believer. All of the fall of man is left behind after that day. We receive a glorified body. We receive freedom from the curse of the fall. We receive freedom from our sin nature. Oh, the inheritance. The inheritance of the believer. Are you one of those today? Can your name be found in God's Lamb, in the Lamb's Book of Life today? Has your name been written down? Yes. So and so has accepted Jesus Christ. They are a child of God. They have the Holy Spirit. The pledge, you see. Is your name there in His book? Have you ever received Jesus Christ as your Savior? Every head bowed and every eye closed, please. We are going to inherit some tremendous things. And we have just looked at one of them today. One of them. With every head bowed and every eye closed, are you a believer this morning? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Would you say, Pastor Derek, I know for sure that I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I know for sure I am on my way to heaven. I am going to go to heaven one day. Would you raise your hand if that's you? I know I'm saved. Would you raise your hand? Praise God. Place is filled. Amen. You can put your hands down. I wonder if there's someone here today that would say, Pastor Derek, I don't know for sure that I'm born again. I don't know for sure that Jesus Christ has redeemed me. But I'd like to know. I would like to know. I'd like to know more. I'd like to know more about how Jesus Christ can save me and wash my sins away. Would you raise your hand if that's you? I would like to know more. Anyone at all? I see that hand. Amen. I would like to know more about Jesus Christ. Christian, you have a tremendous inheritance. What kind of servant are you being with it? Are you the servant who went out and buried it in a field? Lord, I have here your blessed inheritance. It's mine. Praise God, I still got it. But I've kept it to myself all these years. I haven't shared it with anybody. Or are you going to be one of those other two servants? I've shared it. I have increased it. There's other people that know about it. There's other people that have partaken of it. And will Jesus Christ say, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Or will He say, thou wicked servant, I forgave you all that great debt. What did you do with it? How dare you keep it to yourself? How dare you keep it to yourself? We're going to sing an invitation in just a second. But if God has spoken to your heart, why don't you come forward? And if you'd like to know more, I'd like to share with you privately in another room, a side room. But Christian, if you need to do business with God today, why don't you come as we sing? Let's all stand together, please.